If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16, we'll jump into our Bible study this morning. We do have Bibles for you. If you didn't happen to bring one, we're glad to provide one for you. Just raise your hand as these guys come up and down the aisles. And Numbers 16 is where we are. It happens to be page 111 in those Bibles the ushers are handing out. Numbers 16, page 111 in the church Bibles. I am going to do my best to monitor the time today because we are going to have communion at the close of our service. So at the end of the teaching time, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper together today before we are dismissed. How's everyone? Good. Good to see you out in the house of the Lord today. Number 16 is where we are. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'll read down through verse 11, then I'll jump around and read a little bit more in the chapter, but let's start at verse 1. It says, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. Is it against the Lord? It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" Jump down now to verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Then Moses said, 'This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them, with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt.'" As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Well, another chipper passage of Scripture for us to study together today. Let's find out what makes God so mad. We're going to see this as we look into this chapter today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do give you praise and thanks for who you are. You are the God of the universe who loves us so much that you would give Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, that we might have forgiveness and that we might have heaven when we die. We just thank you that you're a good and gracious, forgiving God. And yet, Lord, when we look into this chapter, we see your anger was stirred. We want to understand what it is that they did that was so offensive and so sinful in your sight. We want to learn from this, as we do every time we open up your word. Teach us, Father, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Admonish us, encourage us, wherever we need it today. I thank you for all those who are here and those who are watching online and in the overflow rooms. We just commit the service to you. I pray, Father, for those who are here today, maybe with a heavy heart. They've come to church and something difficult has happened during their week, and we just pray for them that you would just hold them in the palm of your hand, Lord, and that you would encourage them and strengthen them. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word now as we study it together. Use it now to challenge and change us. We pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Well, apparently, as we've been looking through these last few chapters together, it's pretty obvious that the Israelites have not been listening to Aretha Franklin, because there is no R-E-S-P-E-C-T for Moses or for God. I mean, this is a continuing saga here. Since we started back in chapter 11, noticing the continual grumbling of the Israelites, the disrespect they have, the complaining, the murmuring, it's continuous. Back in chapter 11, they were murmuring and complaining about their conditions and no food. Chapter 12, they were complaining about and they had pride and prejudice towards Moses and his Cushite wife. Last week's study, back in chapters 13 and 14, they had unbelief and they lacked courage to go into the promised land to take the very land that God had given them, and they complained about their future. And now we come here to chapter 16, and what's going on? There's jealousy and envy. Jealousy and envy about Moses and Aaron. Here come four guys, verse 1 tells us, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, and they incite a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And they bring 250 community leaders with them. I want you to picture this mob now approaching Moses and Aaron. And they're griping and they're complaining about their leadership. It tells us again in verse 3, glance back at verse 3, that they came as a group to oppose, underline that, to oppose Moses and Aaron. Here's their disposition. They've come to oppose. And even verse 1 and 2 says they became insolent and rose up against Moses. That term there, rose up, is actually a Hebrew term that in certain contexts is a military term that can be translated to engage in battle. These guys have come to pick a fight. And what's their beef? What are they so jacked up about? I'll tell you what they're so bothered about. They just don't like Moses' leadership. They just don't like Moses' leadership. I mean, when you look at the story here, you have to first ask yourself, is there anything legitimate about their claims? Is Moses sinning somehow? Is he misusing the authority that God has given him? Is he doing something immoral, unethical, unbiblical, that they would be so stirred up as they are? The answer is no. Moses is true in his calling and true to God, and he hasn't done anything that would elicit this kind of response from the people. The fact is that Korah has led this rebellious group. It's a mutiny. It's a revolt. He's bringing the leaders with him, and they are opposing Moses. And when they oppose Moses, they in effect are opposing God. This is the reason why when they first oppose Moses, it says that Moses plants his face in the ground, falls on his face, because he knows, it's like, oh God, you're going to get him, aren't you? You know, I mean, he's just hiding because he realizes, oh, you're going to smoke him for sure. And that's what ends up happening here. They come with this rebellious intent on opposing Moses and Aaron and overthrowing him. They say in verse 3, this is what the mob says in verse 3, and it's spearheaded by Korah. Verse 3, they say, the whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Translation, Moses, there's nothing special about you. Who do you think you are? You got some second-rate Mexican restaurant named after you. Welcome to Moses. Big deal, all right? Big deal. That's all that they're complaining about is leadership. There's nothing about you any different from us. And they take issue with Moses, though God appointed him. They say about Moses, you have set yourself above the assembly. Not true. Look, Moses didn't want this job. In case you weren't here for our study back in Exodus 3 and 4, Moses wrestled with the Lord verbally about accepting this role to be the prophet that God wanted to deliver the Hebrew slaves from their slavery in Egypt to the promised land. In Exodus 3 and 4, here Moses is. He's 80 years old now, minding his own business, tending sheep in the wilderness of Midian. And the Lord appears to him in a burning bush. He says, you're the guy that I want to go back to Egypt and to deliver your people, the Hebrews, from their slavery. And no less than five times, Moses respectfully argues with God through a series of questions, which really, we know the intent behind his questions that he doesn't want to do it, because when he finally runs out of questions, that's what he says. Just pick somebody else, and it makes God mad. Let me just go over it with you real quickly. Back in, you don't need to turn there. Here's the first thing. In Exodus 3:11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Number two, Exodus 3:13. He says, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I tell them?" Number three, Exodus 4:1. He says, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" Number four, in Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The last thing Moses says is Exodus 4:13. But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." When he runs out of questions, he just said, "God, can you get somebody else? I really don't want to do this." And in Exodus 4:14, the next verse says, "And the Lord burned with anger towards Moses." It made God mad. Now, God didn't hurt Moses, but Moses had ticked God off because he didn't want to do what God told him to do. Now, he went, but he went reluctantly. And God had to push him in this role. So he's not going because, you know, it's not like God appears to Moses in the burning bush and Moses is like, "Well, I'm 80 years old. It's about time you showed up. I've been ready to get this show on the road. I know you've been waiting for me. You need me, God." No, it's none of that. He's like, "I don't really want to go. I don't really speak well. I got a speech impediment. I don't have directions, and, you know, I don't want to stop and ask. And I don't, you know, and can you please just send someone else?" And God gets mad. So God has to push him into this role. So Korah is just wrong when he says there in verse 3, "Who do you think you are that you set yourselves up, you, Moses and Aaron, above the Lord's assembly?" They didn't do that. God set them up. God appointed them. God selected them to go. There was not a legitimate complaint here against Moses and his leadership. In fact, back in Numbers 12:3, we read it a couple of weeks ago, it says, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." He didn't want this job. But yet God selected him to be the leader of the Hebrew people. Look, in general, I think this is a good principle from Scripture. And in whatever leadership role might arise for you, the best leaders are those who are sought for the role, not those who have fought for the role. Okay? The best leaders are those who are sought for the role, not those who have fought for the role. Because when you are sought for the role, when others elevate you, it brings respect. Self-promotion breeds resentment. And Moses was the most humble man on the earth. He wasn't self-promoting at all. God had promoted him. God had elevated him. What you have here is the problem in the hearts of Korah and his followers. They just simply flat out do not want to respect Moses' authority. They don't want to submit to his authority. They think they're just as good. And in terms of God's equality of things, sure they are, but God has appointed a man to do a particular purpose for this particular time. And because Moses is God's man, they rebel not just simply against Moses, they are indirectly really rebelling against God. And that's what the Lord says through Moses in Numbers 16 here, verse 11. Moses points it out. He says, "It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together." And as a result, the Lord hears this. The Lord knows it. The Lord knows this is an affront against himself. And so he's going to judge these people. He's going to judge these people severely. He's going to deal with them. But I want you to notice that in the process of dealing with them, he does give them a window of grace. You say, "Where do you see that?" It just seems like God opened up the earth and swallowed them. Well, let's go over the story here real quickly. Here's what happens. God says through Moses, "I want you to call these rebellious leaders to like a showdown. Let's call them to an accountability moment here." And so the instruction is, "I want you to take 250 censers, and I want you to fill them with coals from the altar and incense. And I want you to meet Moses and Aaron at the tabernacle." Now, censers were basically used by the priests in the tabernacle service. And I want you to picture, if you will, kind of a handheld thing, much like a lantern. Just something with a handle about that size. And on the inside, they could put coals off the altar, and they would sprinkle incense on top of it. And then burning with the coals would make this wonderful, fragrant aroma in the air. And the priests would use this in their priestly duty. And as they would walk throughout the tabernacle, later through the temple, and wherever they would go, that, you know, just kind of this sweet fragrance, this aroma would rise up to the Lord, and it was just something that was worshipful unto the Lord. Now, Paul, by the way, picks up on this whole imagery of the censers and the incense, and he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, now listen, you and I, as the New Testament church, should be spreading everywhere the good fragrance of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there, but it's 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And Paul says and reminds all of us, look, wherever we go, we should be offering that sweet fragrance of the Lord's aroma, that we should be presenting Christ in his wonder, in his beauty, in his glory, wherever we go and with ever whom we interact. And so what happens here is Moses says, all right, I want you all, 250 of you, to take censers, and I want you to meet me at the tabernacle of the Lord. And the Lord is going to distinguish between those who really have a rebellious spirit and those who are obedient to God. And it was, in essence, as they show up, it's, you know, somewhat like they're going to be displaying this aroma, and God's going to sift through it, and he's going to decide who smells like obedience and who smells like rebellion. And those who are in rebellion against God and his authority that he's put in place, God's going to deal with, and that's what he does. And the earth opens up. Now, you might be wondering, well, where in there is the window of grace? Okay, here's what you need to note. Go back to verse 5. Go back to verse 5. Moses is speaking here. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, underline this, in the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him, the man he chooses he will cause to come near him. He says it again in verse 16. Notice verse 16. Moses said to Korah, you and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow. Tomorrow. Here's what God is doing. He's saying, all right, now listen, I'm going to call you to this accountability moment. You're going to bring 250 censers. You're going to fill it with coals from the altar and incense. And I want you to appear before me with Moses and Aaron at the tabernacle. But I want you to do it tomorrow. God does not take swift judgment against these people immediately. Here's what he's doing. He's basically saying, I want you to sleep on this. I want you to really give careful thought to your ways. I want you to reconsider what you're about to do. And he gives them the evening to go to bed and think about this. That's his window of grace. That's his window of grace. And he does it for all of us. I am convinced that if they had gone to bed, had that chance to reconsider, got their hearts right with God, they could have gotten up the next morning, gone to Moses, said, we were thinking about a very foolish thing. We're sorry that we opposed you. We really do like you, and we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for you to pray for us. I am convinced that God would have spared their lives. That's why he called them tomorrow. I want you to come tomorrow. He's giving them this window, this opportunity to come clean and to repent and to get their hearts right with God. He does the same thing with us. Look, if you know that you're in rebellion against God, or you're doing something, you're living your life in willful disobedience, you're sinning against God, God's going to give you opportunities to come clean with him. He's going to give you these windows of his grace where he's going to forgive you, and then it'll be just kept hidden under his blood. But if we don't, what God will often do then is expose it. It becomes much more difficult for us, much more humiliating, embarrassing, and the repercussions are much more severe than if we would just simply take that time when we see the window of God's grace to repent and get right with him, get our hearts in order with him, then we receive his mercy and his grace. It's what happens is they come the next day, and this is what some of us end up doing, and that's why it becomes problematic for us. What they did was they come the next day defiantly, arrogantly, holding their censers. Let's go. Let's do this. That's why God judged them. Don't look at this story and say, this is kind of cruel, isn't it? You know, this is my problem with the God of the Old Testament. He just goes around killing people and he swallows them up in the earth. Look, he was giving them opportunity to come clean and to get their hearts right with them. God does not just indiscriminately slaughter people and judge people. There is ample opportunity for people to get themselves right with God. It is when we oppose him with arrogance and defiance and stubbornness of heart, then we incur our own judgment. Here they come. They got their censers in hand, smoke, the incense. We're ready to go, Moses. And what the Lord does is, in verse 19 through verse 21, it says, when Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. God's like, Moses and Aaron, you might want to step back for this one. All right, it's going to get ugly real fast. And so Moses and Aaron are like, all right, okay, do your thing, Lord. And, you know, and God opens up the earth, swallows them, Korah, Dathan, Abiram. 250 guys who are standing around the perimeter with their censers. The Bible says God rains down fire from heaven. They get charred. They're all dead. The earth swallows back over them. Now, interesting, there's a little side note here. This rebellion is normally attached to Korah as the principal leader and his two buddies, Dathan and Abiram. And in fact, in your Bibles, mine does, at the beginning of chapter 16, it is subtitled by their three names, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But there are actually four guys. Verse 1 tells us it was Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, the son of Peleth, and yet he's not mentioned here, this guy On. What happened to him? What's up with On? Well, we don't know for sure. But in the course of prepping for the study, came across some interesting information. This is not biblical fact, but this is according to the Midrash. Now, the Midrash is a compilation of Jewish commentaries written by ancient rabbis. And the Midrash says that what happened to On was that his wife pulled him aside and said, On, this is a stupid thing you're about to do. I'm sure none of you guys have ever heard this, right? This is a stupid thing you're about to do. You don't want to oppose Moses. It's not going to go well for you. You're going to get hurt. So the Midrash says that On's wife got him drunk and put him to bed. And he had such a hangover that the next morning he missed joining his friends with the censors. And when he finally came to his senses, they were dead and he was still alive. That's what the Midrash says. We don't know this from biblical fact. But in Proverbs 14:1, the ancient Jewish rabbis said Proverbs 14:1 was about On's wife. This is what Proverbs 14:1 says. The wise woman builds her house. And literally it translates, she saved her house with her wisdom. She got her husband drunk so that he didn't die with the rest of his buddies who were joining this revolt. Now, ladies, this is not a moral to the story, okay? All right, I'm going to go home and get my husband. No, you'd be doing that every night probably, right? Right? The sister's like, that's right. I'm going to just help him. But don't take that as a moral of the story. Now listen, here's the sobering truth from this story. A rebellious spirit is a dangerous thing. A rebellious spirit is a dangerous thing. And wherever there is authority, we need to understand this in its broadest context. This is not just rebellion against God. There is no authority, the Bible says, except that which God has established. You and I are always going to be a part of some authority structure. We are all, to some degree or another, under authority, and all of us, to some degree or another, have authority. The issue is, how well do we respond to that authority or discharge the authority that we have been entrusted with? Because wherever there is authority, there is the potential to rebel against authority. And God calls rebellion in 1 Samuel 15:23. He says, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. God hates rebellion against authority. And wherever God has planted you, there is an authority structure that must be respected. Doesn't always have to be agreed with, but must be respected, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's whatever team you're on or the school you go to, even in the church. Look, this is why Jude warned in his epistle in Jude 4, he talked about godless men who secretly slipped in among you to cause division. And in Jude verse 11, he says, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. The half-brother of Jesus, Jude, who wrote that little epistle in the Bible just before Revelation, warns us, he hearkens back to the story of Korah, and he says, listen, even in the church, some can slip in and have this Korah-like spirit to cause division and rise up and have a rebellious heart. And I don't mean this to be self-serving, but the fact of the matter is that all of us probably know a church or two that has been destroyed because someone or a group of people rose up, caused trouble, caused division, sowed seeds of discord, and led some kind of rebellion, and it ruined the church. And, you know, look, in cases like that, the best practice is disagree privately and leave lovingly. Disagree privately and leave lovingly. I don't say it to be self-serving. I just say it to be maintaining the health that we have enjoyed here at Cornerstone, because the Bible even speaks about this kind of thing. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now I feel that from you, so I don't mean this to be self-serving. I'm not admonishing anyone, but I am simply calling us all to be reminded of this, because Satan loves to incite people in every arena where there's authority structure to rise up with rebellion. Why? Because he is the instigator of rebellion. Lucifer himself was the first one to rebel against God. Here he is created as this archangel, this guardian cherub in heaven, and he rebels against God. He asserts himself. The Bible says in Revelation 12 that he took a third of the stars with him, which are angelic. It's a reference to angels. A third of the angels in heaven rebelled with Satan. They were all expelled from heaven to earth. Those fallen angels are now referred to as demons. And please understand, don't you know that Satan is on the march to cause as many people as possible to rise up in defiance against whatever authority structure, to incite people to rebel with a spirit of rebellion, because he is the author of it. He is the author of it. Now, in general, when you think about rebellion and a rebellious heart, there are three roots to rebellion. And these three can work independently or often in concert with each other. But there are often three reasons behind a rebellious spirit. One is pride, two is discontentment, and the third is jealousy. Now, pride basically says this. Pride basically says, I should have authority. I should be in charge. That's what pride says. Discontentment basically says, I don't like being under your authority, whatever authority you might be serving under or working under. And then jealousy basically says, I want your authority. I want what you have. And all these three often work together. Now, Satan, when you think about Lucifer rebelling against God, all three of these were happening. Because the Bible says that pride filled his heart on account of his beauty. The Bible describes him as created a very beautiful angelic creature. Pride filled his heart. Discontentment set in. I don't want to just be the guardian cherub. I want to be like God. And then he was jealous of God's authority, and he asserted himself in a rebellion. But you can see different examples through Scripture of how these three kinds of character flaws worked in the hearts of people towards rebellion. You can look at Absalom, for example, in 2 Samuel, when Absalom, the son of King David, rose up against his own father with a rebellious heart. The Bible says that he would position himself at the entrance to the city, and he would ingratiate himself with all the people. So as people were coming by, he'd be like, you know what? I see your pain, and I see your suffering and your sorrow and your heartache. I know life is tough. If I were king, I would help you. I'm just not king. Maybe one day. You want to make me king? And that's what he did. And 2 Samuel 15 says, and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel because he had pride. I want to have authority. I want to be king. He was discontent. I don't want to just be the king's son. I want to be king. And he was jealous. And so rebellion filled his heart. And the outcome was not good for him. Saul, the first king of Israel, same kind of thing. God had given him specific instructions. Saul asserts himself as this prophet or priest. He starts sacrificing animals. That was not his role. He was called to be a king. And then he rebelled against God most grievously because God had said to him, I want you to destroy the Amalekites, everything. And he instead decides, I'm going to keep King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of all the livestock as plunder. And Samuel the prophet comes to King Saul and says, what is this you have done? He says, well, I obeyed the Lord. And Samuel says, if you obeyed God, why is it that I hear the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle? Something's still alive. You should have killed them all. And Samuel says, because you have disobeyed the Lord, he will now withdraw the kingdom from you. He has torn the kingdom from your hands. That's when Samuel said to King Saul, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. In God's eyes, the whole thing is evil, wicked. Divination is another word for demonic witchcraft. That's how God sees rebellion against him and against any authority that he might have established. And we have to ask ourselves, wherever God has planted us, unless it is illegal or immoral or unethical leadership, we have to respect that and we have to ask God, what is it you want me to learn? How can I bloom where I've been planted and be respectful and submissive to this authority structure? Because in essence, the root of rebellion is Satan. And if we want to be like Jesus, we have to humble ourselves and respect authority. We see the way that God dealt with it very swiftly. Now, in this particular story, I think Korah's issue was jealousy. Korah's issue was jealousy. How do I think that? Here's the reason. Because when you see his lineage at the beginning here, they call him Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. He's a Levite. He's of the tribe of Levi. His father's name there is Izhar. Izhar is the brother of Moses' father, Amram. Moses and Korah, their fathers were brothers. Korah is the cousin of Moses. And Korah was a Levite, meaning he had priestly duties in the tabernacle. But the problem is, what he took issue with was that his cousin Moses, who was also a Levite, had more authority than he did. And his cousin Aaron was the high priest. I'm just a regular Levite. I want to be a big Levite. Look at what Moses says to him. He exposes it. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 8, Moses also said to Korah, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? What's Moses saying? He's saying, do well with the position God has given you. Don't envy or be jealous of someone else's position. God has done a wonderful thing. He's called you to be a Levite. You're serving the Lord in the tabernacle. But then Moses adds in verse 10, he has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. Well, wait a minute. He was a part of the priesthood because he was a Levite. What does Moses mean? Insight into the next verse. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Oh, there's the insight. You see, Korah was a Levite. He already was part of the priesthood. But what he wanted was greater priesthood role. He wanted to be the high priest like his cousin Aaron. And jealousy then boiled up in his heart, led to rebellion, and that rebellious spirit then launched into this whole revolt, and there's mutiny in the camp, and God dealt swiftly with them, and more than 250 people will die. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens at the conclusion of this story that I don't want you to overlook. After all these 250 bodies are lying dead here in the desert, the censers that they were carrying are now on the desert floor. And God gives instruction to Aaron's son, Eleazar. And it's found here in verse 37. He says this, tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy, the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Here's the instruction. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites. What's this? Let me have your attention. God says to Eleazar, the son of the high priest, I want you to go throughout the camp of Israel. I want you to gather up all the censers that are lying now next to these dead bodies. And I want you to hammer them out. I want you to make sheets of metal. And I want you to overlay the altar of sacrifice with this hammered metal. And God says, and this will always be a sign to the Israelites. How will it be a sign to the Israelites? Here's how. Every time now the Israelites would approach the altar to sacrifice, they would see their reflection like a mirror in the hammered censers that now overlaid the altar. As they would approach, they're going to see their faces. And God is saying, in effect, let these censers of these dead men who died, who perished at their own sinful choice, let this serve to be a mirror when you approach me. Any rebellious tendency in your heart? Any rebellious attitude towards God or towards leaders? If so, take time right now to see your face and to get right with the Lord. Now, we don't have the advantage of an altar with hammered metal like a mirror, but we have His Word. And as you read this story today, any tendency towards a rebellious spirit? May God's Word be like a mirror into our lives to help us to examine ourselves. Any rebellious tendencies in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our lives, at home, at work, wherever we find ourselves, under any kind of authority structure? How well do we do with the authority that's been entrusted to us? How well do we do to respect the authority that we're under? Jesus would put it this way in Matthew 20. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you." He said, "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. For just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus says, in other words, there will be abuses of power. You know the Gentiles, they lord authority over people. Okay, and there will be abuses of power. Not so with you. Don't abuse authority. But instead, and He speaks of these oxymorons, if you want to be great, you must be least. If you want to be first, you must be last. He says, Jesus does, because the Son of Man, speaking of Himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so, should we have that same disposition and spirit of our hearts, even as Jesus was a servant. Amen.